We're going to read John chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. The title of this morning's message, as it's found in back of your bulletin, is A Word of Loving Affection. A word of loving affection as our Lord expresses His love and concern for His earthly mother, Mary. And if you're able to, let us stand as we read the Word of God this morning, John chapter number 19. John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother, and the disciples standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word and the instruction that You give to us. Help us, Lord, as we look into Your word this morning, that You would open our eyes to the truth of Your word and that You would be glorified in all that is said and done this morning. Please work in our lives through the truth of Your word by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at the last words of Jesus before He died, I'm reminded of the last words that people utter on their deathbed and how encouraging they could be and how people in their last words can actually encourage others to live for the Lord. I'm reminded of a man by the name of Alexander Archibald. He was a professor back in the 1800s at Princeton Seminary. And as he lay dying in his deathbed, he was in his 80s, he uttered these words, these last words. Truly, our life of 70 years appears to be like a dream when we wake from sleep. Many dear relatives who loved it have slept the sleep of death. But though friends die, God liveth forever. The divine promise is to the Christian, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As an aged man, I would say to my fellow pilgrims, endeavor to be useful as long as you continue on earth. So his last words were to other Christians to be useful for God until God takes you from this earth. I'm reminded of the last words of William Carey. William Carey was known as the father of modern missions. He was a Baptist missionary. He became the first missionary to the nation of India, sent out by the particular Baptist society. His motto was, that he had for his life was, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. On his tombstone, he made sure that they wrote on his tombstone, William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died a wretched, poor, helpless worm, but on thy hands, that is God's hands, on thy hands I fall. On his deathbed, his last words were to his friends as they were preparing for him to pass away. Death was minutes away. He uttered these words. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey, but speak much about Dr. Carey's Savior. Samuel Johnson was right when he wrote, Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he's about to be hanged the next night, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. When you know you're going to die very, very soon, it really focuses in the mind on what is most important in life. If there is ever a moment that it could be expected that a man would think only of himself is in when a man is in the position of suffering greatly. The awareness that eternity awaits rids the mind of all but the most anxious thoughts. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is struggling for every breath. It is painful just for Him to breathe, much less to speak. In our previous studies, we see that the Lord has spoken, though it hurts even to utter words and to breathe from that rough Roman cross as He is dying there. His first words were to pray for His enemies, as we saw when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. praying not that God would get him, would in vengeance burn those who have attacked him, burn those who have hurled insults at him to throw them into hell. But no, the Lord prayed for their salvation. As the Lord hung there the second time he spoke to the repentant malefactor, thief, murderer, who repented of his sin and cried out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And our Lord turned to him and said, "Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And our Lord uttered words of salvation to that man who with the empty hand of faith cried out to Jesus Christ and believed upon Christ, and God saved him based on the grace of God alone. This morning, we look at our Lord's third saying from the cross of Calvary as he is dying. And I want to bring out some encouraging principles for us this morning from the words of Jesus in John chapter 19 that he utters to the Apostle John. We're going to see some encouraging principles for our church, our homes, and for us personally, for our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to mark this morning from verse 25, encouragement for our church. I see women caring for Christ at the cross. There are women caring for Christ at the cross. Look at verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Far from being ever demeaning, far from ever belittling women, Scripture often seems to go out of the way to pay homage to them, to ennoble their roles in society, in the family, and in the church, to acknowledge women's importance and their influence, how the Bible exalts the virtuous, godly woman. From the very beginning, when God created man, it was not just man who was made in the image of God. Both man and woman was made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. Women play prominent roles in the Bible in many of the narrative passages. Wives are seen venerated as venerated partners, cherished companions to their husbands. Never are they portrayed as slaves to their husbands. At Sinai, when God speaks and gives the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is, "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother." The Bible will say it's just enough to honor the husband since he's the leader. Forget the wife. No, God makes sure that children are commanded to respect, to love and honor both their fathers and their mothers. That was a revolutionary concept in an era when most pagan cultures were dominated by men who oppressed brutally women. Of course, the Bible recognizes the divinely ordained role distinctions between men and women that go back way back to the way God created us differently. For example, women have a unique and vital role in childbearing and nurturing children. Women themselves also have a particular need for support, love, and protection, according to 1 Peter 3:7. Scripture establishes proper order in the home and in the church, and God expects men to lovingly lead. Yet women are by no means marginalized or relegated to a second-class citizenship in the Bible. In fact, Galatians 3:28 makes it clear that the ground of the cross, God loves and values men and women the same. And Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." That is, God loves and values both men and women equally. God does not value men above women. Scripture seems to set women apart for special honor. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, God commands husbands to honor, to respect, to know their wives. Husbands are commanded to love their wives in Ephesians 5 as Christ loved the church and gave himself
for it in the way that Jesus loved, with the action of loving to the point where he was willing to die for his people. So a husband is urged, if he is a godly leader, to love his wife to the point where he's willing to die for her. Christianity, born in a world where Roman and Hebrew cultures intersected, elevated the status of women to an unprecedented height. Jesus' disciples, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, among his disciples, some of them were women. That was unknown to any other rabbi of that day. To have women to actually learn the Bible, why? To the average rabbi of the first century, that would be scandalous. Yet our Lord had women that learned the Bible who were active disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, Jesus encouraged their discipleship by portraying that as something more needful than even domestic service in the home. Remember the incident in Luke 10 with Mary and Martha? And how Martha was involved in something very good. That is, she was cooking food, preparing dinner for the Savior. That was a good thing, but it was not the best thing. The best thing was what Mary was doing. She was at the foot of Christ listening and hearing the Word of God. And our Lord didn't put that down and say, Mary, what are you doing, woman? Women belong in the kitchen. He doesn't say that. He says, Mary has chosen the best thing. She's learning the Word of God. In fact, Christ first recorded disclosure of his own identity when Jesus proclaimed clearly, I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. The first person he revealed that to was a woman in John chapter number 4, the Samaritan woman. Our Lord always treated women with the utmost dignity, even women who were looked upon as outcasts. In John chapter 4, we find a woman, the Samaritan woman, who was racially looked down upon by the Jewish people and Jewish culture because of her mixed race. She was looked upon not only because of her mixed race, but her mixed religion that was not according to the Bible. And not only that, she had been married and divorced, 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 and shacked up with her boyfriend. Society looked down upon her because of her race, because of her religion, and her past sins. And what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks to her. Can I have a drink of your cup there? Stunned that a rabbi would sit there and talk to her. A rabbi would not even speak to a decent woman in public, much less a woman of ill repute. And yet our Lord lovingly and kindly deals with her soul and saves her, and he reveals who he is. I am the Messiah. Clearly, to who? To this woman. Our Lord blessed the children of women in Luke 18. He raised their dead, forgave their sins, and restored their honor and their virtue, as he did in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. Thus, Jesus exalted the position of womanhood itself. It is no surprise, therefore, that women become prominent in the ministry of the early church in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when the church, the New Testament church, was empowered by God, and the 120 were there praying in Jerusalem, among the disciples were women praying. Some were renowned for their good deeds and their hospitality, as recorded in the book of Acts. Today we see three women pictured in our text, all of them named Mary. But we see only one disciple there. Three disciples that are women, one disciple and follower of Jesus that is a man. So we can say here in this hour of need, Jesus is surrounded, but his followers, 75% of them are women. Where are the men? I dare say what it was true in the first century, that there were more faithful, godly women than there are faithful, godly men. In most churches, it hasn't changed. The percentage is still 75%. It's still that there's more godly women who know more of the Bible than men. And that is true at the cross. There's three women that are there, and there is one disciple. The rest, especially among the apostles, they're gone. They're hiding. There is John, and there are three women there. What do we learn from these ladies? Some important lessons. Number one, we see the first Mary. the mother of Jesus, she is known for her parenting. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is known for her parenting. Every time we hear of Mary, we hear of the fact that she had that great honor and privilege of being the parent of the mother of the Lord Jesus. Mary was the one sovereignly chosen by God from among all the women who have ever been born to be the singular instrument in which the Messiah would be brought into this world. Mary testified herself that all generations would regard her as profoundly blessed in Luke chapter 1. This was not because she believed herself to be somehow a super saint, for she knew that she herself needed a Savior. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. That's why she, when she spoke in Luke chapter 1, in verse 47, she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Only sinners need a Savior. And so she was saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. The pain of watching Jesus die must have been agonizing for Jesus' loved ones. But for no one was it more difficult than for Mary, his earthly mother. You see, years before, what is happening here at the cross and the hurt and the pain that is stabbing Mary in the heart had been predicted by Simeon in the temple. In Luke chapter 2, a little time after his birth, it says in Luke 2:34, as they brought Jesus to the temple, as the law required, it says, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother." Simeon is going to prophesy, he's going to address it to Mary. Interesting, he doesn't address it to Joseph. "He said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child," he's holding baby Jesus, "this child is set for the fall and the rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed." Simeon speaks, he prophesies as the Spirit of God comes upon him. And Simeon looks at Mary and says, "You're going to feel like a sword has stabbed you right in the middle of your heart." After the incident at the Passover when Jesus was 12, Joseph disappears from the gospel accounts of our Lord's life and ministry. After our Lord, sometime between 12 and his earthly ministry that he began when he was around 30 years old, Joseph goes away from the scene. He passes away most likely in death. Whenever Mary appears, like in John chapter 2 at the wedding, she's by herself. Further, when Jesus was rejected by the people of his hometown in Matthew chapter 13, his hometown of Nazareth, they said, "Isn't this Jesus? We know who his mom is and his brothers and sisters are." But they make no mention of Joseph, for Joseph is gone. He has passed off the scene. The presumption then is that Joseph died before Jesus' public ministry began. And as Simeon said here, Christ was destined for the fall rise of many in Israel. Many will rise because they humble themselves and repent of their sins and believe in Christ. But many will fall in judgment because they reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Simeon said to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart. Simeon was here predicting the grief that would flood the heart of Mary as she watches her son die the most brutal death known to mankind on the cross. The sword Simeon spoke of was now piercing Mary's heart as she watched her firstborn son die on Calvary. Erwin Lutzer writes, "When at last the soldier pierced the side of her son, it felt as if the sword had already sliced the heart of his mother. She who had planted kisses on the brow of that little child now saw that brow crowned with thorns. She who had held those little hands as he learned to walk now saw those hands pierced with nails. She who had cradled him in her arms now saw him withering alone on the garbage dump of Jerusalem. She who loved him at birth came to love him even more in his death." Here is Mary. Every time she's spoken of as a mother, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hey, it is a wonderful thing for a woman to be called a mother. It is a blessing. Society may look down on that. Oh, that's all you are, just a mom. Ah, but God exalts that role of motherhood. Like Mary, some of you are simply known as the mother of
Jacinto.
No. The mother of somebody. But nevertheless, having that position as a mother. Your life has been devoted to caring for your children. Indeed, you are the backbone and the strength of Emmanuel Baptist Church. You might say, well, I wasn't a perfect mom. Well, neither was Mary. She wasn't perfect. In fact, in Luke 2, she lost her little boy for 3 days. She didn't just lose him at a grocery store. She left him in Jerusalem for 3 days. She didn't know where her boy was at. She had not been a perfect mother. In fact, most of Mary's children, though they learned the Bible, rejected Jesus Christ until late in their life they were converted. So she did not have the testimony, oh, all my children were saved when they were 3 and 4. She said, no, I taught them the Bible, but they all grew up to reject Christ. They all grew up to hate Christ. It was not until later on in life that God saved my children. Mary was not a perfect saint, but she was a godly mother. And she teaches us that God does value parenting and mothers. Secondly, we go move to the next Mary that is at the cross. The next Mary is the wife of Cleopas. She is known for her partner. There's Mary. Mary who? Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There's Mary. Mary who? Mary, the wife of Cleopas. It's not, there's Mary. Boy, she's so brilliant and smart and beautiful. That Mary. No, she's just Mary, the mother of Cleopas. She is known for her partner. We know very little about this Mary except that she was the wife of Cleopas. We read about him in the Gospel of Luke. Remember those two disciples are walking on the road of Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus? And Jesus comes to speak to them. One of them was named Cleopas. It was him. This woman here, she is called a sister of Mary, a common term for sister-in-laws in Christ's day. But she is known because of her husband. She lives in the shadows of her husband's prominence. She indeed is a true helpmeet. Although our culture may not value it, one of the wife's most important roles in Scripture is to support her husband, to complete her husband, to uplift her husband. A woman who is beautiful in God's eyes knows how to do just that. I'm reminded of the example of Susanna Spurgeon. She was the wife of the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. The 1800s had the largest church in the world there in London, England. The famed preacher at the church there, it was called Metropolitan Tabernacle, he worried continually about his wife and about the children at home. So one day decided to go home extra early because he didn't know if his wife was handling the job of raising the children well. And he was very concerned. And when he got there to the home early, he snuck in and he heard his wife finishing prayer time with the children. And it was there as he snuck in and looked and he saw his wife praying with the kids after they read the Bible. As Spurgeon said to himself, now I can go on with my work because I know my children are very well taken care of. Imagine that. Because of the faithfulness of Susanna Spurgeon, Spurgeon could give himself to the ministry of God. Because of the faithfulness of Susanna Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon was the man that he was. Without his wife, he would not be that great godly man. Without his wife, he would not be that. But Susanna Spurgeon realized that her role as a wife was to be a helpmeet to her husband, to uplift him. It was not the other way around. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 11, exalts the virtuous wife, the virtuous woman, and says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. She, so that he shall have no need of spoil, she will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. He trusts in his wife. Man, she's going to do me good. She's a helpmeet. She's there to help me in every area of my life. I trust in her. She is more virtuous. She is better than any diamond ring. God exalts that role of being a wife. Do you remember the setting of the teaching of Proverbs 31? A young prince, a leader in the making, a king to be, a ruler in process.
He's learning about life from his mom. His mom is preaching to him. His mom is teaching him the Bible. And in Proverbs 31, a mom is telling a man who's going to go up in a position of authority, this is the type of woman you need. Because if you don't have that godly wife next to you, you will be nothing in life. Your kingdom will come crushing down. You need a godly helpmeet. And in Proverbs 31, one mom is preaching to her son of what a godly wife is to be. By virtue of his wife's character and her ability to manage the home, he's able to serve in his position of influence. She enables him to sit in the gate among the elders of the land. The well-ordered home which she runs so positively for her husband as he has risen in wealth and power. Furthermore, it's her diligence and her thriftiness that has enabled him to fulfill his purpose as a man in society. This is the influence of a godly woman upon her husband. It wasn't wrong, it wasn't a bad thing that Mary was known as the wife of Cleopas. Though Cleopas got the glory, the only reason he was up there and a prominent disciple was because of his wife. His wife was a true helpmeet, helping him. Thirdly, the next Mary we see here is Mary of Magdalene, the city of Magda, the village of Magda. She is known for her past. She is known for her past. Mary Magdalene is one of the best known and the least understood in Scripture. Scripture deliberately draws a curtain of silence over her background. She has the eternal distinction, though, of being the first one that Jesus appeared to at his resurrection. Some people say, well, isn't Mary Magdalene that woman in Luke chapter 7 who was a prostitute and came to Jesus crying and weeping? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't give us the name of who that is. So we don't know if that was Mary. It could have been. Maybe it wasn't. We just don't know. But we do know something about the fact that she had a dark past. She had a sinful background before she came to faith in Christ. What do we know of Mary Magdalene of her past comes from Luke 8:2 and Mark 16:9. Listen to Luke 8 and verse 2. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons. Mary Magdalene was known as a demon-possessed woman who did not just have a demon enter her body, reside in her body, but she had seven demons resident in her body. Jesus' ministry involved numerous exorcisms in that area. It seemed to have been the area known as Magda, that area where Mary Magdalene lived, was known to have much demonic activity. The Bible gives the symptoms of demon possession in the Bible. Demoniacs were sometimes insane, as in the case of the two demoniacs who lived in Gadara, recorded in Mark 8 and Mark chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 8. There they just went totally insane, stripped their clothes, they would cut themselves, they were suicidal, they had great strength, and they were involved in great wickedness. And they lived among the dead. They had an obsession with death. And they would live in the grave. They would yell. They would scream. People would try to jump them and chain them up, and they would bust the chains. These were the signs of demon possession. So what hope was there for people like that? Certainly not hope that comes from a bottle, but only hope that comes from a Savior. More frequent, demonic possession was manifest in physical infirmities such as blindness and deafness, even the inability to speak. Some demons caused that in Matthew chapter 9. Some of them were thrown down and would be thrashed about in seizures by demons. Christ had delivered Mary Magdalene from all of that. And every time we read of Mary Magdalene, we read that she used to be possessed by seven demons. Why? Is the Bible telling us for us to get spooked out and say, she had seven demons? No! She used to have that. She used to have that. It is to magnify the grace and salvation that Jesus brought to her.
She is known as the woman who used to be demon-possessed to show that Jesus is greater than all the forces of hell. That Jesus has reached down to Mary Magdalene and has saved her from her sin and from Satan's power. She is spoken of as a woman who used to have demons to exalt the saving, sovereign power of Jesus Christ, who can save sinners to the uttermost, and as they say, to the guttermost. Our Lord is able to save. He is mighty to save. And it was to this Mary, with a wicked past, that when Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus, out of all the people he chose to speak to first, he didn't choose John. Hey, Peter's the most outspoken, maybe. You know, he's the most manly. I'll speak to Peter first. No, our Lord is the first one person I'm going to appear to is Mary Magdalene. Women could not even testify in court. But our Lord did not take his view of women from society. And he appeared first at his resurrection to Mary Magdalene. It could be that you come to church with a past, be it divorce, drug abuse, a broken family, a terrible, wicked past. But never forget, what counts is not what you have been, but who you are this day by the grace of Almighty God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Here's a woman with a dark past, but it doesn't matter what she used to be, because now she is a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And there she is at the cross. There is encouragement for our church ladies. I see women caring for Christ at the cross. Our Lord is giving us a high view of ladies and their importance in ministry. Secondly, there is encouragement for our homes. There is encouragement for our homes. In verse 26, I see Christ caring for his mother to the end. I see Christ caring for his earthly mother to the end. Look at verse number 26 with me. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Ah, the importance of family. Puritan William Gurnell said, quote, Can he be a good Christian that spends all his religion abroad and leaves none for his nearest relatives at home? No. On the cross, we behold our Lord's tender care for his mother. When we are in agony, who do we think about? Ourselves. When I'm in pain, I can't lie. The time I go to the dentist, I always seem to be tortured there. I go to the dentist, they pull out a teeth, they poke me, they prod me, and then, by the grace of God, they drug me. And I come home, I don't say, Regina, how was your day? How are you feeling? Talk to me. I don't talk to anybody. I'm selfish. I go straight to bed. Give me as much medicine as legally as possible. I go to bed. Because my concern in agony is me, me, me. But our Lord's concern on the cross is others, others, others. And there he is. He is concerned for the physical welfare of his earthly mother. He's an example. Jesus on the cross is an example to every one of us with regards to honoring your mom and your dad. The words with the very finger of God that he engraved on stone. The fifth commandment was, Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. It is repeated in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:1, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is right. God is saying, Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And let me give you 20 reasons why it's good for you. No, it's right. It's just right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. The commandment for children to honor their parents goes far beyond obedience. It also includes love. It also includes respect to your mom and dad. Children, but I'm not a child. I'm almost 18. You're almost 18. Ooh, I'm getting scared. The word translated child in Ephesians 6:1 means offspring. It has nothing to do with your age.
You don't reach an age period where you can be disrespectful to your parents. You don't ever reach an age where you can dishonor and not love your mom and dad. You're always to love and honor the parents God gave you. But my parents aren't perfect. And whose is? Whose is? Oh, we're dysfunctional. We're all born dysfunctional. That's what sin does to humanity. We're born spiritually sick. But yet, nevertheless, imperfect parents that we have, God's command is still to honor our mom and dad. The honor must be done with loving personal involvement. The Lord Jesus provides the perfect example for His followers to follow. Think about it. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Everything He does from the cross has been predicted in the Old Testament. All that He is doing, He has the most important job. This is what history has pointed to. The sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. Jesus is involved in the most important work in the universe. And yet, He finds time to honor and take care of His mother. What an example. What an example that He does. He uses the term woman, by the way. It's interesting. He doesn't say, take care of my mom. Because though Mary certainly had the role of mother of Jesus, Jesus is the Savior of Mary. It is woman. And it is a respectful title. There is no disrespect intended. But Jesus, His head is the Father, God the Father, not His earthly mother Mary. From the Scripture, some have said, well, Mary didn't have any other children. That's why John's in charge. But the Bible does say she had other children after Jesus, her and Joseph. In Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, is not this the carpenter's son, that is Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren called James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? That is, after the virgin birth of Christ, like any couple, like any Jewish couple, their family grew. And there was other children born to that marital union. No, our Lord gives John, He says, John, you're in charge to take care of her, like your own mom. Why? Because the other brothers and sisters of Christ did not believe in Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Our Lord was making a gracious provision for Mary in the years to come. He was delegating to John the responsibility to care for Mary in her old age. The idea is, well, I'll respect my mom and dad if my mom and dad are really, really good to me. Do you have a mom or a dad? Then God gave you them imperfect as they are. And God expects you to honor them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. Obey means simply that, you're to obey them. Secondly, honor refers to attitude. It means to honor, to respect your parents. This is God's command. By the way, the book of Ephesians is a letter written to the church at Ephesus, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a letter written to the church at Ephesus. You know what's so interesting? That when that letter is read, nowhere does Paul say, read this section of this epistle to the church, but make sure this other part is taken to children's church. There is no children's church. When this is read, listen up, husbands. Listen up, wives. Listen up, singles. And listen up, kids. It is assumed that children can hear and listen to the preaching of God's Word. They don't always have to be entertained. There's nothing wrong with puppets and Muppets, but it doesn't always have to be that. They need to learn to hear the Word of God. They need to learn to respect mom and dad and respect the Bible as the Word of God. If they can watch a DVD for an hour, they can listen to preaching. May they honor the Word of God. And may children honor their parents, for this is the example that Jesus gives us here before us. There is encouragement for our homes. Children, honor your mom and your dad. Thirdly, there is encouragement for our obedience. I see John obeying Christ's command. I see John obeying Christ's command. Verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Christ says to John, the writer of this letter that we're studying this morning, he says, Behold thy mother, I want you to love her like your own mom. Salome was John's mother, but Christ commanded John to take Mary as his own mother, his adoptive mother, and to care for her. Notice that obedience is always effectual. The Bible says, from that hour he took her. He doesn't say, I'm going to obey in a couple of weeks. I'll take her to my home and provide for her maybe in a month or so. No, he does it immediately. He is prompted, immediate action. His obedience is very personal. From that hour, that disciple took her. He did it. The obedience was sacrificial, for that disciple took her unto his own home, not someone else's home. By the way, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, the Bible says that then all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. That includes John. When they came to arrest Jesus Christ that night, when swords were drawn and there's over 200 soldiers in that garden, listen, after Peter took the swing and missed a guy's head and cut off his ear, and Jesus rebuked Peter for what he was doing, and they arrested Jesus. All the disciples did not follow Jesus to see his trial. The Bible says they got scared and they all left Jesus. They all forsook Jesus, including John. John was scared. He didn't want to be with Jesus anymore. He left Christ. Many times we hear, oh, Peter backslid. He sinned. That's true. But they all did. He's just the guy he's the most loud, boisterous of them all, so we know of his backsliding. But John too. John also backslid. John also fell out of fellowship with Jesus. John also got scared and ran away from Jesus. But he came back. He came back. So yes, can Christians sin? Yeah, you better believe it. Can Christians do things that are shameful and deny the Lord like Peter and like all the apostles? Yeah. But true Christians come back. They come back. John is back. He didn't say, well, you know, I need to get right with the Lord, but I'm going to see what everybody else is doing. Oh, no, Peter's just out there crying. No, Thomas, he's just doubting over there. Oh, no, I don't know if I can go get right with Jesus because no one else is doing it. He didn't care. He wasn't right with Christ, but he came back. But he came back and obeyed the Lord. And I don't know where you're at in your Christian life, but if you're a true Christian and you're in sin, you better come back. You better be back to there near Him. Why? To obey Him. To obey Him with no strings attached. Not just to call Him Lord with the lips, but to honor Him with the life. John came back. There's encouragement for us to return and obey Christ. There's encouragement for our homes to honor our parents. There's encouragement for the ladies of this church that your ministry is extremely important even now in this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank